our catechism. We are in catechism question 136 every year at Black Hawk. For those of you that don't know, I teach Black Hawk down there. Every year at about this time of the year, we start off into all things catechism with those guys, and it's kind of fun, actually, because most of them had never had any experience with catechism, and they don't even know what that word is, they don't know what's going on, and we get in and we talk about a question, and invariably a student will raise a question, well, if that's true, then what about this? And I say, oh, I'll watch this, and I click the button, and that's the next question. And they go, oh, wow, it's like somebody really thought this through, didn't they? I say, yeah, that's the point, right? Catechisms have that wonderful conversation. Some of you have done those kinds of researches in your own life where you've had a question and so you've got on Google and you've looked up something and the answer has prompted another question and the next thing you know, half an hour later, you're down this little trail of ferreting out all these interesting little details. It's essentially how a catechism wrote. So Google stole the idea from catechisms, maybe. Or probably not. Question number 136, how does God want us to pray so that he will listen to us? Interesting question, one that we ought to be asking, right? There is this sort of silly idea pouncing around in pop culture that, I mean, anybody can pray at any time and it's all good, right? I can be a wanton, broken sinner and never care about anything whatsoever of the Lord and then suddenly find myself in trouble and, you know, I can expect the big guy upstairs to help me out, right? Hang on. First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God who has revealed himself in his word. Asking for everything he has commanded us to ask for. It's an interesting expression. Second, we must acknowledge our need and misery, hiding nothing and humble ourselves in his majestic presence. And third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayers because of Christ our Lord. That is what he promised us in his word. Lots to chew on there. Lots of good thoughts to think through there in the world of prayer. If you are like most of us, being completely honest with yourself, probably if I ask you, do you think you pray enough? Well, rarely does a Christian say yes. And that's one thing that you have loads of self-control over. How much time in a given day do you spend in prayer? So take that green sheet with you. Maybe let that be a start. Set yourself a 3 o'clock alarm and join lots of us as we pray for this assembly, for individuals or for group things or for whatever on that particular 3 o'clock happens. But join us in those things. Okay, we are in Ezekiel chapter 15. Ezekiel chapter 15, especially if you have a paper Bible in front of you, doesn't even seem fair, right? There's 15 and it's like that long. And then there's 16 and you're going, really? Seriously? Who made these chapter breaks? Well, it does in fact make sense. 15 is its own little vignette, as it were, and 16 is its own as well. It just happens to be a really, really long one. 15 today is short enough that I think we can read it on just one chunk here. So if you'd be kind enough to rise for the reading of the Word of the Lord, we are in Ezekiel chapter 15 and I will be reading the entire text, all 8 verses of it. And the Word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood? The vine branch that is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it and the middle of it is charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was useful for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it's charred, can it ever be used for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given for fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I have set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them. And you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord God. God, thank you for this very vivid picture. I pray, God, that we could seek to understand it, of course, intellectually, but far more than that today, God, that you would help us get to the very heart of what is being said here. Allow us, God, to put ourselves in the shoes and sandals of those original hearers and to feel a little bit of what they would have felt. And then, Lord God, in light of all that Scripture has revealed to us since then, help us to understand it even more richly, even more deeply as we ponder the very words of Jesus in connection to this text. God, I pray that I would get out of the way, I pray that distractions would get out of the way, and that you would allow every one of us here to hear exactly from you what it is that we should be hearing from you, whether those are words of consolation or words of conviction, whether those are words of encouragement or maybe some stepping on of toes, something a little bit in between or perhaps all of the above. God, have your will this morning that your name might be glorified. Amen. And you may be seated. Vines, useless vines. Have a look at that image on screen there. If you've never messed with grapevines before, it's a whole different kind of thing. I learned that the hard way, as I'll be sharing here a little bit this morning. Grapevines are unlike anything else. I thought that I was pretty good at gardening until I, you know, moved into the place we're at now in Spencerville, and there's grapevines. I thought, how hard can this be? Yeah, it's a whole different kind of thing. And if you look at that image on screen there, the sort of before and after, the really wild, bushy-looking bit of vines, and then, wow, it's been really pruned down. We're going to talk this morning a little bit about useless vines. But before we get there, I want to remind you, as always, of the big picture, where we have been. Hopefully some of these are kind of jumping out. Maybe possibly, if you've been paying really good attention and taking some good notes, maybe all four of these key themes you could repeat even now at this point. That would be great. I haven't said this in a while. It's worth repeating. All the brain people tell me that if you don't take any notes, y'all know this? If you don't take any notes on a sermon, statistically, you won't even remember what the sermon was about within 48 hours. Like that's just how most folks are. And I can testify to that because every Monday at school, I start all my classes with a little bit of church chat. And I say, okay, guys, this is the part of the show where you get to tell me what you learned, remembered, or appreciated from church yesterday. And I get all these panicked, terrified, please don't call on me looks. And then I get a handful of students who pull out their phone and they pull up the notes that they took. Or they pull out their little notebook and they read off the notes that they took. And invariably, if I call on certain students, they'll go, Hyatt, I promise I was at church yesterday. I was definitely there, I promise. Okay, what'd you learn, remember, or appreciate? I don't remember anything. Did you take any notes? No. Will you take notes next week, please? Okay, Hyatt, I would do that. It's just a simple thing. There's some brain research behind it. If you care, I'll tell you why later. But take some notes, really, truly. The glory of God, right? In Ezekiel, of course, every book of the Bible, you could argue, one of the key themes is the glory of God. There is no text in Scripture that doesn't in some way, shape, or form speak to the glory of God. And you could probably also make the case that there are no texts in Scripture that in some way, shape, or form don't also speak to the sinfulness of people, right? In fact, one of the most common ways that we talk about the glory of God is by showing how not glorious people are. And sometimes one of the most common ways that we talk about how not glorious people are is by talking about the glory of God. Those two things juxtaposed against each other. It means to set two things side by side and compare them. There's no comparison. You can't compare our brokenness to the glory of God. God is in a totally different category. There's perfection, and then over here is just wanton brokenness, right? And the book of Ezekiel is laying bare both of those themes as we move forward. And as a consequence of our brokenness, the judgment of God. People ask the question all the time, why do bad things happen to good people? It doesn't happen. R.C. Sproul said it best. It's only ever happened once, and he signed up for the job, right? Only once has there ever been a good person to whom bad things happened, because none of us is good. Save Jesus. None of us is good, right? The judgment of God. And we're going to talk a little bit about today discerning in that judgment when something hard is happening in your life. Is that God chastising me for some sin? Is that God trying to get rid of some problem in my life? Or is this God like preparing me for something else? We're going to think about that a little bit. Sometimes it's hard to tell maybe the difference between those two things. And then, of course, the subtext every once in a while kind of pops up is this idea that our King is returning. We talked a few weeks ago about him leaving the temple. But then we also connected those dots to Jesus and moving out to the Mount of Olives. And so we get little whispers of that one, a little less common, at least in this part of the text, than it will be a little bit later in the text. Last week we learned that idols come in all kinds of shapes and sizes, right? But all of them lead to death. So let us never, please never, think about this, guys. I've said this before. Think about this if you haven't. Even write it down, maybe. As best I can figure, the Bible has two verses that talk about atheism. The most famous of which is, I think it's Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The two, as best I can tell, two verses that directly interact with atheism. You can't count how many verses, how many passages in Scripture deal with idolatry. It's almost like the problem of idolatry is much more common than the problem of atheism. And we know that to be true. In our modern world, atheists are really, really loud. But guys, they still represent about that many people. Right? On the planet, about 8 billion of us here on this planet, the number of atheists is almost statistically insignificant. Just a tiny fraction, a very loud, sometimes obnoxious people, but just a tiny fraction. But idolatry is everywhere. I mean, everywhere is idolatry. And it's no wonder, therefore, that the Word of God speaks to it. And so I've asked you in the past to identify what are those idols that want your attention. Some idols do not want my attention, right? I've never been particularly like gossip guy. That idol doesn't want my attention. Like to be the guy that everybody goes to for all the juicy little bits of information, I don't care about that. But maybe you do, right? On the other hand, each of us have idols, usually several of them, that really want our attention, whether that's the classics like fame or fortune, right? With family, those are some of the really, really common ones that woo us away from what actually should be the center of our attention. And we need to recognize that and remember, as we saw last week, that ultimately they all lead to death because idolatry at its very core is unfaithfulness. God has said, you are mine. If you are in Christ here today, if you're an adopted son or daughter of the King, you are His. And God is not interested in sharing you. Right? Why would He? Those of you who are married understand that metaphor perhaps more powerfully than anybody. God very uses that very metaphor. He calls His people His bride, right? And husbands, you have no desire whatsoever to share in any way, shape, or form your marriage with someone else. Wives, you have no desire in any way, shape, or form to share your marriage with anybody else. Of course not. And yet, when we fall prey to idolatry, especially as we'll see very graphically next week, ultimately it's unfaithfulness. And so this theme of unfaithfulness and kind of coming side by side with the idea of idolatry, starting to see that, kind of building some momentum here in Ezekiel. He's kind of been talking about those things for a while. And then the last thing I left you with is that you'll know, if you look at the very end of chapter 14, the last verse there, we read, "You shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done." Right? This world is not random. This world is not out of control. This world is not chaotic, at least not from the perspective of God. God is the High King of Heaven, guys, and everything that He does has a purpose. That rarely do we get to see all of that. Rarely do we get a glimpse of the why, necessarily. But we can trust that all of those things have a purpose because God is acting for His own glory. And so it is we come to this short text in chapter 15. Okay, the thing is about grapes. I inherited some grapevines. When I bought the property where we live in now, some 16 years ago, grapevine, okay, cool, this will be easy. I'm pretty decent at gardening. I think I can handle this. Yeah, no. The first year we had grapes, did we even have grapes? Like, it was bad. And then, it's just a bad summer. It's going to be okay. And then the second year, it was bad. The third year, I don't know, honestly, it's kind of embarrassing how many years I suffered through just terrible grape harvest before I thought to myself, maybe I don't know what I'm doing, right? And so I reached out, some of you know Harold Surface, old farmer buddy of mine. I reached out to Harold, who I think can grow anything, and I said, "Harold, grapes, help. I don't know what I'm doing." And he began to describe to me, over the phone, we were chatting, and he began to describe to me, "Here's what you got to do." And so I'm okay, I'm taking notes. I think I can handle this, okay. Well, the day came where I was going to prune my grapes. And I got out there with my pruners in late winter, early spring. And I thought, okay, Harold says when I should do this, I'm going to do this thing. And I started pruning, and something didn't feel right. Something didn't look right. So I called Harold right on the spot. I said, "Harold, I'm pruning my grapes. Right now, I'm pruning my grapes." And Harold, and he stops me and he goes, "Let me guess, you think you're overdoing it?" I said, "Yeah, I think I'm killing this thing." He goes, "You're probably doing it right then." I said, "Wait, what?" He goes, "No, really, the first time you do this, almost everybody tells me, 'Are you sure? Because I think because you have to cut so much back on grapes in order to actually encourage the new growth The way grapes work is a little complicated. I'll share with you sometime personally if you like to know. But short version is, just because last year there were grapes on it doesn't mean there will be this year. You gotta prune and prune and prune and prune. So much pruning. I'm accustomed to pruning tomato plants a little. I'm accustomed to pruning fruit trees a little. I'm accustomed to pruning things. But wow, grapes are a whole different category. And the thing is, for the Israelites, this would have been second nature to them, because olives and grapes would have been two things that almost everybody knew at least something about in their context. We don't today. Now, if we lived in wine country somewhere in America, probably everybody in the congregation would get the metaphor of grapes, but we kind of don't. And as a consequence of that, we just really don't get this metaphor real well. The thing about this metaphor is, though, what you need to understand, imagine, put yourself in the sandals of an Israelite right now as we turn to 15 verse 1. Son of man, the Lord came to me. Verse 2, son of man, does the wood of the vine surpass any wood? And so all of a sudden, you as a good old Israelite, you got, oh, grapevines, okay, picturing grapevines. Yeah, and you got sucked in. You're probably even picturing the grapevines on your own property, your grandfather's grapevines or great-grandfather's that were planted all those years ago, and your head is going right into that metaphor. And is wood taken from it for anything, any good? Can you make a peg out of it? And you, just like every Israelite back then, were like, no, man, you can't use that wood for anything. And I can tell you for sure, having pruned my grapes now every year for a lot of years, literally no purpose in the stuff that you prune off. You can't do anything with them. The sticks that come off of there aren't even good enough, guys. I have a lot of little kids. And if I cut little branches and things out of trees, they become swords, they become sabers, they become guns, they become nope, not these. They're just literally useless. They're just all these like random little dead snap nonsense. Utterly useless. And you as a good Jerusalemite, you as a good Israelite right now, you got that all in your head. Like, oh yeah, those things aren't good for anything. You can't make pegs out of those. You can't do anything with those. Yeah, that stuff's useless. You're like, yeah, you got it all in your mind. It's all sinking in there. Verse 4, behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. And you're like, yeah, true story. Actually, it burns pretty good. Because by the time you prune it, most of it's fairly dead, goes up in flame pretty quick. You're like, yeah, I guess it's good as fire starter. Maybe that's what you're thinking. You've got that in your head. And then he goes on and he says, when the fire has consumed both ends of it and the middle bit is charred. So after the fire dies down, often there's just little bits of it that still haven't totally burned through. Because there's always a little green in that when you're cutting them out. And maybe it hasn't totally burned through. And you're picturing those in your mind's eye. Maybe it was even your job as a child to help the pruning of those vines. And you've got that image in your head. And you're like, oh yeah, all the nostalgia, all the feels are sweeping over you. You're probably remembering helping out granddad or something like that. Maybe your mind has now wandered to, oh, but the vines when they fruit and the juice and the wine, and these are good things. And your head is doing all those wonderful, beautiful things. And then he gets to verse 5, behold, when it was whole, the whole little chunk of pruning, it was useless. How much less then when it's like half charred? And you're like, yeah, that's right. Yeah. And then verse 6. Thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, all those warm fuzzies you might have been having, all that nostalgia you might have been having, that little picture in your mind's eye of the grapevines, like, comes to a screeching halt, and you are faced, what, Ezekiel? God's people in Jerusalem are going to be like those prunings that just are useless, except as fire starter. What? It's this jarring reality that we have a hard time reproducing. The best I can try is what we just did there, but we have a really hard time reproducing that. See, the thing is about parables, when Jesus spoke in parables, when these old prophets speak in parables, they're speaking a language that's super common to everybody. And therefore, there's no explanation necessary. No preacher has to stand up and give a little backstory about grapes or a little backstory about olives or a little backstory about casting seed or any of those sorts of things. Your mind just immediately goes there. And when Jesus or one of the prophets just like pulls a grinding halt, hits the brakes, and says, and this is the point, the best example maybe I can give you. Do you remember the story of the prophet Nathan coming to David to confront him about adultery? Except he starts out with a cute little sad story about the sheep, right? Some of you have now got VeggieTales in your head. Okay, that'll work here. This sad little story. And you remember in the story, David gets sucked up into the story of a man who would have the audacity to take away this poor farmer's, this poor shepherd's pride and joy, this little sheep. You have all these other sheep. Why did you not? And David gets mad. And David, who thinks the story is real, David, who thinks the prophet has come to complain about sheep, David's, oh, we've got to do something about it. This is terrible. And then Nathan says, you are that man. Pump the brakes. Hard stop. Wait, what? Yeah, and then he explains the point. That you have taken another man's wife as your own. You have sent him to the front of the battle to die. You have sinned, David. And the weight of that sinks in. The weight of this, the weight of most parables would sink in like that. Everything else is great. What a cool story. And then, whoa, what just happened? The people of God, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, verse 6, are going to be like fire starter? What? Because that's the thing. What Ezekiel is saying here loud and clear is that the people of Jerusalem are in fact not a fruitful vine. They're not. And he's got to get this in their head because even though these exiles, they know how bad Jerusalem was. They came from there just a few years earlier. Most of these exiles had been no more than 10 years now in Babylon. And they could well remember the brokenness, the ugliness, the violence in the streets, the idolatry behind closed doors. They know Jerusalem's not a great place. Ezekiel has reminded of them that several times so far in this book. They know that, but yet still, I mean, it's Jerusalem, right? That's where the people of God are. That's where the temple is. That's where the presence of God was. But like, it's Jerusalem. Those are the people of God. And it's going to take a while for God to root that out of their thinking. And so Ezekiel again says to them what he has already said to them. Nuh-uh. Just because they live in Jerusalem doesn't mean they're right with God. Guys, just because you attend a good, solid church doesn't mean you're right with God. Just because your daddy's a preacher or your granddaddy was a preacher or your great-granddaddy founded a church or something along those, it doesn't mean you're right with God. Just because we live here in the Midwest, not with them, godless people out on the coast, no, it doesn't mean you're right with God. The person you vote for does not mean you're right with God. The sort of employment that you have doesn't mean you're right with God. None of those sorts of things make you right with God. The people of Jerusalem, the holy city, the city that was supposed to be the epicenter of Adam and Eve's original work to expand and expand and expand and expand that garden kingdom, that temple garden structure. Nope. They have failed. They have utterly failed. And now all they are, the whole city is just fire starter, just kindling, and not even really good kindling. There's nothing else to do with it. Got to burn it up. Every year when I prune those branches, I chuck them over my shoulders. They make a big pile on both sides of the vines. And then I go get one of the kids and say, hey, grab a wheelbarrow, scoop those things up and burn them. Never once has one of my kids said, Dad, can I use these for? There's nothing to use them for. They're utterly useless. They go on the fire. And so is Ezekiel here indirectly saying to the exiles, to the Jewish people living in Babylon, is he saying to them, aha, you guys are the fruitful vine? Is that what he is saying? No, he is not. They aren't a fruitful vine either. And we've got to get this right, guys. We're going to mess this metaphor up if we don't get this right. There is only one vine. It's not you. It's not me. We're branches. And you are either, option one, a fruitful branch, or option two, an unfruitful branch. Unfruitful branches get pruned. That's what you have to do. I know this for the hard way, because I didn't do it for years, and my grape harvest was non-existent. It's terrible. You have to prune. The vine dresser, as we'll read in John here in a minute, has to prune. So it's not like he's telling the people in exile, pat yourself on the back, guys. You're the fruitful vine. No, that's not what he's telling them. He's reminding them of something a little different. He's reminding them of, well, words that they had heard before. Go back in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 80. Let's talk about some whispers and hints here. Look at that, kids. I said it right. Apparently, I often say that wrong, and my children make fun of me. I said it right. Whispers and hints. Psalm chapter 80. Let's look at this text here. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a testimony of Asaph, a psalm. Okay. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. So now we're already thinking agricultural metaphors, right? You who lead Joseph like a flock. And already the original audience is starting to picture sheep and pastures and maybe in their mind's eye going back to some nostalgic moment from their youth. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. And we actually saw that in Ezekiel, right? We saw this vision twice, this vision of the throne of God and the cherubim and their role in that. You who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. God, come rescue us. Verse 3, restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Verse 4, O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Would that they had perhaps had the catechism question we did this morning about prayer to wrestle through. Verse 7, but he says it again, restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. This is a psalm of pleading for the rescue of God. God, we're in trouble. We need you. Come to our rescue. And then here, look at the metaphor in verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. Exodus, Moses, the people of God, parting of the Red Sea. You brought a vine out of Egypt, and you drove out the nations, Joshua and Jericho and all that sort of stuff, and you planted it, and you cleared the ground for it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out branches to the sea and its shoots to the Jordan River. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine. Now, just a minute. Verse 8 again, before we continue, you brought a vine out of Egypt. Moses, Exodus, parting the Red Sea. Yeah. And there's some other really famous story about God's chosen one being brought out of Egypt. Yeah, preacher, it's not December. We're not supposed to be talking about baby Jesus just yet. You remember that story. You remember that Herod shows up, the wise men show up, and Herod goes on this quest to find and kill the Christ child. And where exactly does God in his providence send Mary and Joseph and the child to? To Egypt? You brought him out of Egypt. Okay, now verse 14. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine. So what is this vine? Is it the people of Israel? The stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. The son? I hope you're starting to get the idea that we're sort of talking about Israel, but it's only like a little foreshadowing. It's only a whisper. It's only a hint that we're in fact talking about something more and greater. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man, whom you have made strong for yourself. Burned with fire, cut down. Are we actually kind of like whispering a little bit about the future death of Christ, the son of man? Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. And he ends it again with, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Psalm 80 is about Israel. It is about the people of God being brought out of Egypt. and crossing the Red Sea and the Jordan. And it is about Joshua and around the walls of Jericho and all those sorts of things, but it's also about something bigger. It's pointing to something grander and greater. And if all we had was Psalm chapter 80 and Ezekiel chapter 15, that's maybe all we would know. But as we read this morning, we have what theologians call the progress of revelation. That is, God kept giving his people a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And now you and I have all the things necessary for life and godliness. I said a couple of weeks ago, and I meant it, it's tempting to think, man, those Old Testament guys, how awesome is that? They literally heard directly from God Almighty. Boy, they had it good. It's tempting to think that way until we read the words of Scripture that everything we need is now contained, guys, in the written word. That all the things that will equip us for all the good works that will bring us to complete maturity in Christ are all in the written word. And in John chapter 15, we get insight into this that Ezekiel could only just sort of see vaguely. That David could only have seen vaguely. When Jesus says, I am the true vine. Now you need to understand, underline that word true or highlight that word true in your Bibles, because there's a couple of different ways that the word true is used in Greek. And it can be like true versus false. That's a pretty obvious one. And so, are any of you now having like flashbacks from grade school? True, false questions are the worst, right? It's a hard no. I don't do those to my students. But so true, sometimes true versus false. But there's another way that Greek uses, and actually it's got a different word. Greek's a little bit more specific language than is English. Greek's got a different word. It's got one word when it means true versus false. It's got another Greek word when it means true, like as in the full deal, as opposed to the whisper, the shadow, the hint. That's the word that's used here. Jesus is not saying, I am the true vine as opposed to the false one. It's not what he's saying. What he is saying very clearly in the original language is, I am the completed. I am the full picture as opposed to those hazy little fuzzy details that you had in the past, like Psalm 80, like Ezekiel 15. Those hazy little fuzzy details. I am bringing it all into sharp focus. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, which means there's going to be pruning going on. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. So it was that I learned from Harold all those years ago. You find your little branch, and it's got all these little buds in the spring, and you think, ooh, there's going to be a leaf and a leaf and a leaf and a leaf and fruit, 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 fruit. Nope. So you go all the way back to one. Some people do one little bud. Some people do two. I'm scared. I do two. And you cut it off right there. And I just cut off all this. It's alive. And it's got all these little buds that would become leaves and should become fruit, right? Yeah, no, that's not how grapes work. You cut it off, and you think, I just killed it. You cut it off. That's what you have to do. Our Heavenly Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that does bear fruit, it's alive, it's got little buds on it, but he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. And then he uses a pun in Greek, oh, you're already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Someday we'll get to that. So it's just a kind of cool pun in Greek. But moving on to verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you. Remain, stay attached, live, dwell in me. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. I have cut off a lot of live vine with little buds on it. And once I cut them off, not a one of them has ever borne fruit. That's how it works. It's a really, really obvious metaphor. It's so obvious to them, and it even really works for us, that if you're not physically connected to the there is only one vine, if you are not physically connected to that vine, and so we, if we are not spiritually connected to the there is only one vine, the Lord Jesus, we cannot bear fruit. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide, remain, dwell, stay connected to me. I am the vine. See, the thing is, the Jerusalemites are not the vine, but those in exile are not the vine either. Ezekiel, godly, obedient Ezekiel is not the vine. Father Abraham is not the vine. Moses is not the vine. You are not the vine. Jesus is the vine. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. How do you bear much fruit? Because there's pruning. For apart from me, you can do nothing. They're useless. Those little prunings, they're utterly, they can't do anything. Utterly, totally useless. And I have to believe that the Jewish audience hearing these words in John chapter 15, their heads are all going back to Ezekiel chapter 15. Their heads are all going back to Psalm chapter 80. Their heads are going back to a lot of texts. Because interestingly and sadly, if you go, it's a fun study for a Lord's Day afternoon. If you go back in the Bible and find all the places where Israel is compared to a vine, where that vine metaphor comes up, almost every single one of them is negative. Almost every single one of them. You are like a vine planted by, but y'all are unfruitful. Y'all failed. You're unfaithful. Time and time and time and time again, those whispers and those hints pointing to the real deal, pointing to the true vine, Christ who cannot fail, Christ who will not fail, Christ who has never failed. He and he alone is the actual true vine. If anyone, verse 6, does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and he withers, and the branches are gathered, they're thrown into the fire and they're burned. But, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You will bear fruit. That doesn't mean, young people, that you get to ask for, you know, a Ferrari and God will give you a Ferrari. As we read in our catechism question, we're supposed to pray for the things God wants us to pray for, right? And so that means fruit. We've already heard. This is the point, is fruitfulness. In fact, we're going to see it here in our text in John. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So what should I pray about, preacher? Pray that you would bear much fruit. And you know specifically some of the things that that means. You know specifically some of the fruit of the Spirit that really isn't happening in your life right now. Pray to that end. And you know some of the ministry opportunities that God has set before you, and you're kind of hesitantly saying, well, pray that you would bear much fruit. And you don't know right now what ministry opportunities God is going to give you in the future. So pray preemptively, God, the next opportunity that comes along for me to bear much fruit, help me to see that, to have the wisdom to see that and the boldness to take action on that. Because, as we just read, God is glorified when we bear much fruit and so prove to be disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. I'm not pruning you guys to be mean. It's because I love you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And these things I've spoken to you that your joy, or rather that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. My grapevines always look so sad when they're just wild. Those first several years, it's like, I don't know, 5 grape clusters on there. It's like sad, pathetic little grapevines, right? And metaphorically, they look so joyful when they're just bursting with grapes. And that's what God wants of us. That's what God wants of us. He wants us to be fruitful. So you have, quite frankly, a pretty stark question before you. When there is fire in your life, metaphorically fire in your life, when you're going through something that is hard, why? Well, it seems as if there are two basic options. Option one, that hard thing in your life is the judgment of God, the chastisement of God, because you are in fact unfruitful. The proper response to that is repentance. Or you are going through the fire right now, you're going through something hard because in reality what's happened is you're being pruned. And the proper response to that, hard as it is gratitude. Proper response to pruning, guys, is gratitude. And I know for myself, and probably for a lot of you, it takes us a while to get there. When God does something in our life that we don't understand, and it's painful and we don't like it, often it takes us a while to have the perspective and the maturity and the wisdom to look backward and say, okay, God, I am actually grateful for that. But the call, the challenge, is to be grateful in the moment. What a hard thing. And the call and the challenge is to recognize if I'm being pruned because I'm dead wood, if this is judgment, my proper response is to repent, right? So which of those two is it? And odds are excellent in your life, there's going to be a little bit of both. Odds are really, really good that at some point in the past in your life, you experienced hardship, quite frankly, because of your own sin, because of the lack of fruitfulness in your life. Don't say anything out loud. Don't even whisper nothing to your husbands here, ladies. But I'm sure y'all can think of some time in your life where you sinned and it wrought pain in your life. Proper response is repentance. But I'm also sure you can think of times in your life where it got hard. It got really hard. And you sought the Lord and you're like, there is no sin. There is no secret sin. God, why are you doing this? And in retrospect, you looked back and began to realize. And maybe some of you still haven't quite figured out why. Call upon the name of the Lord. Because the end of our text in chapter 15 of Ezekiel, you will know that I am the Lord. How many times have we seen that expression in Ezekiel? We just read last week, you'll know everything I do, there's a reason for it. What is the reason for it, God? Well, there's lots. But over and over and over again, we've seen that one. Over and over and over again, we've seen, so that you will know that I am the Lord. So is it possible, brothers and sisters, that right now, that hard thing that you're coming out of, or that you're going into, or that you're in the midst of, is it possible that's there so that in a new and a better, in a deeper, in a richer way, you will understand that He is the Lord? Yeah, it's a very real possibility. Is it also possible that fire you're currently enduring is because you need to repent? Yep, that's also a very real possibility. Pray for the wisdom to know which one is which. Pray for the boldness and the faith to never be found unfaithful, to never be found idolatrous. And don't pray that prayer once and think you're good. Make that a regular part of your spiritual disciplines, lest you end up in Ezekiel 16 as that faithless bride, that unfaithful bride that we'll be interacting with next week. Lord God, thank you for a simple, simple metaphor. And one that I think every one of us, even the young ones here in our presence, can really get. That when you prune those little bits of wood off that grapevine, it's not good for anything. It just gets thrown into the fire. Instead, God, I pray that everyone here within the sound of my voice that is in Christ, everyone here that is my brother or sister in Christ would bear much fruit. I pray that for myself. I pray that for my wife. I pray that for my children. I pray that for this family of families. And God, I pray that everyone within the sound of my voice that is not yet adopted into your kingdom, that God, you would call them, that this would be the day, that perhaps these would be the words of Scripture that would prompt their heart to reach out in faith to you, that God, they could begin this journey of being pruned, formed, fashioned, molded more and more into the image of Christ. Lord God, as we begin moving toward partaking of the fruit of the vine, that beautiful, powerful metaphor here before us, God, as we begin moving in that direction, would you be pleased and would you be honored as we now transition into a time where we're going to take up offerings, where God, in its own way, we're giving back to you some of the fruit of our lives, because quite frankly, you've told us in Scripture that every good thing comes from you. And so God, as we give back just a little portion of what it is that you have given to us in terms of money, and as we give back a portion of the time you have given us, and as we give back the talents and the treasures, the abilities, the friendships, the relationships, all those things that are yours, God. Nothing is mine. Nothing is ours. We can lay claim to nothing. You're the High King of Heaven. And God, as we bring these, our gifts, before you, would you be pleased and honored? Lord God, we ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.